Well, good morning, everybody. This morning we are continuing through the book of Genesis. And Abram is still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to him. In chapter 11, we learned that his wife, Sarai, was barren. Yet in chapter 12, God had promised to make a great nation of Abram. We saw that in chapter 13 and 14 that Abram is prospering. But we saw last week in chapter 15 that Abram still does not have a son. And he thinks that perhaps God had failed to notice this. He points it out to God. And God doubles down on his promise. He clarifies, "Your very son will be your heir. It won't be an adopted son. It won't be a member of your household. It won't be Eliezer of Damascus. It will be directly your offspring. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven." But still, another week has gone by for us, and more years have gone by for Abram and for Sarai, and they are still waiting. There is still no son. This morning, we see a poor attempt to take matters into one's own hands instead of trusting in God. And we see the mess that comes as a result of that. And we see the way that God, though, works in and through these messes to bring redemption. And so as we turn to the scriptures, let's first pray, if you'll pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have gathered us here together as your children. We pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that you would allow for us to see and to understand the truth of your word, that you'd allow for us to see and to understand the truth of you, that we would see you this morning, Father, and see that you see us. We thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." So Sarai, by the way, I cannot wait till God changes her name to Sarah. It's much easier to say, has borne no children to Abram. We haven't missed anything. The situation is unchanged. And while that isn't quite true, though, because we could imagine how much pressure is building on poor Sarai. I mean, imagine having Abram come home after chapter 15. In his excitement, he tells that God has said, "We will have a son as an heir, and our descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens." Sarah already hasn't been able to give him a son all this time. She's already been unable to be fruitful and multiply in this way. And as if that burden is not enough, the pressure continues to build. We can't know how Sarah would have felt and what she would have thought, but we can imagine that we would feel inadequate in such a situation. Maybe we would feel like we're holding up God's plan, not only for our life, but for a loved one. Whatever the case may be, Sarai has a plan. And we're introduced to a new character here, a female Egyptian servant of Sarai's whose name is Hagar. These simple details provide so much to think about. First of all, if you remember, Evan noted in chapter 12 that when Abram went to Egypt to escape from a famine, that the text contains no suggestion that Abram sought God first. We just see that Abram went there. There was a famine. Although going to Egypt to escape a famine seemed like a natural thing to do, we see the chaos that ensued from Abram going to Egypt. And we see the way that he sinned, lying to protect himself, saying that his wife was his sister, forcing his wife to lie as well. And it's interesting to think that this Egyptian servant may have come from that trip to Egypt that Abram may have taken without God's direction. More interesting, though, is that the father of the Hebrews here has an Egyptian servant in his household, when in four generations later, the Hebrews will be enslaved by the Egyptians themselves. In any case, though, we see Sarai brings this plan to Abram. She says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so you should take my servant Hagar and have relations with her so that children could be obtained through her." Now, this is obviously a strange thing for us, to say the least, right? But Genesis 16 does not contain any moral judgment on this arrangement. Now, we know that Jesus said that a man and a woman are joined and become one flesh. And Paul teaches that a man should have his own wife, and that a woman should have her own husband, no plurals there, singular. But we'll miss the point here if we focus too much on the morality of Sarai's plot. This was a common arrangement in the ancient world, and it would allow for Abram to have an heir, as the children would be his and be like a child to Sarah, even if not biologically hers. And just like Sarah went along with Abram's bad plan in Genesis chapter 12 to say that she is his sister, so we see verse 2 ends by simply telling us that Abram went along, that he listened to the voice of Sarai. In both cases, Abram, despite being called the father of faith, stumbles. Here he relies on his own knowledge. He does what sounds best to him. He tries to solve problems by his own strength. And he makes a mess of things. He's perhaps grown impatient. We saw him seeming a little impatient in chapter 15 last week, questioning the Lord. Perhaps he thinks that he has found a way to fulfill the promise of God. And in verse 3, we see that as part of their relations, Hagar becomes wife to Abram. They don't just do husband and wife things, but those things themselves constitute being married, which is important for what follows. In verse 4, we see that Hagar has conceived. In one sense, Sarai's silly plan has worked. This is exactly what she wanted. But Hagar is not only her servant, but now is Abram's wife. And in ancient culture, the childbearing wife had greater stature than a wife who did not bear her husband a child. In other words, Hagar has in this sense become greater at this point than Sarai. And she seems to let Sarai know it in one way or the other, which is simply described in our text here as looking on her with contempt. Sarai is not happy about the way her plan has unfolded. Now, it was completely her plan, and everyone has acted exactly how she instructed them, but she blames the whole thing on her husband. Weird. Abram is now in an undesirable, couldn't help it, sorry, position between the two women and all of these relationships. Hagar is the servant of his wife, but Hagar is also his wife now. Hagar is now due certain protections and privileges, and not only his wife, but soon will be the mother of his child, his only child. But Abram shies away from conflict here. He doesn't acknowledge his relationship with either woman. He merely tells Sarai to treat her servant as she pleases. And that's what she does. She treats Hagar harshly. And we're not told how she mistreated Hagar, but it was enough to make Hagar run away. And that's exactly what she does. We see in verse 7, that the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore that well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. We're now introduced to a fourth character, the angel of the Lord. Now, there have been countless discussions about who the angel of the Lord refers to. Some of the nearly 80 occurrences of this term in the Old Testament seem to lend themselves to one explanation more than others, while other occasions seem to lend themselves to other explanations. In some instances, this seems to be the appearance of an angel. In other instances, it seems to be the appearance of God himself. Now, getting into the weeds of this morning is only going to take away, though, from what this text is conveying to us. What is important for us in Genesis 16 is that this figure speaks with the authority of God. No matter what exactly is going on here, this figure speaks the very word of God, represents God and his character, his plans, and his work in the world. So the angel of the Lord finds Hagar. She's running away. She's by a spring of water in the wilderness. We're told that this spring is on the way to Shur. She's going deeper into the wilderness. She's heading east across the Sinai Peninsula toward Egypt. It's unclear if she would return to Egypt. It's unclear if she can return to Egypt. I imagine she doesn't know where she's going. I imagine she stopped at this spring to try to figure this out. Whatever happened in Egypt wasn't good because, well, she left there as a slave to a foreigner. So whatever happened there must not have been good. She can't go west because that's where Abram and Sarai are in Canaan. North of her is the Mediterranean Sea, and south is just more and more wilderness. So perhaps she's stopped to figure some things out. Perhaps she's wondering what her best option could be, as she knows that she doesn't have any truly good options. And a stranger walks up to her. Now, a spring of water is the place where you would expect to interact with strangers in the ancient world. And we remember Jesus interacting with the woman at the well in John 4. But typically, the stranger doesn't know your business, like here in Genesis 16 and there in John 4. The stranger calls Hagar by name. And he identifies her as a servant of Sarai and asks where she's coming from and where she is going to. The text doesn't tell us what Hagar thought here, whether she was confused or scared that this stranger knew her name and where she was from, whom she belonged to. All we're told is that she answered his two questions with one statement. The statement, though, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah, answers both. It tells where she is going from, where she's coming from, and that is away from, she's coming from Sarai. And where is she going to? Well, anywhere that Sarai is not. The statement is also completely honest and transparent. It's even vulnerable. She doesn't tell the stranger, buzz off and mind your own business, nor does she disguise what's going on. Ironically, this is perhaps the most honest we have seen anyone be through the first 16 chapters of Genesis, the first 16 chapters of the Bible. Well, Adam and Eve hid. Cain dodged the question by asking, well, am I my brother's keeper? Abram lied in Egypt about his relationship to his wife. Here, this foreigner is the one who tells the whole truth. She says, I'm a runaway slave. Not something I imagine being a very good thing to tell even acquaintances, let alone complete strangers standing in a public place. I pray we could imitate Hagar's vulnerability here. Perhaps at times with another person, whenever that time is right to do so, but especially that we would be vulnerable with God. Instead of hiding from him like Adam, instead of dancing around the truth like Cain, let us open our hearts and pray, Lord, search me. Lord, reveal to me the things that are not of you and work in my heart, work in my life. We desperately need this, but we can so easily run from it. We can so often pretend everything is okay. And we're too easily content with less than God has for us. Be vulnerable with him. He already knows every detail, and he cares for you more than we can imagine. In verse 9, the angel of the Lord does not mince words. He doesn't tell Hagar an easy thing. He reciprocates Hagar's directness with more directness. He instructs her to return to Sarai and to submit to her. Now, it's hard enough to return. That means to turn around and go back. That means to face the music. There's an initial submitting to be done in doing so. And this is a scary thing, too. How will she be received? She had enough reason to flee in the first place. How much more will she be mistreated now that she has ran away? And carrying a child, she may even worry about the safety of her child, both now in the womb and especially in the future when her son is a part, or her child at this point, is a part of the household of Sarai. But the angel of the Lord doesn't just say to return and face the music. He says, submit to her. That doesn't just mean once. That doesn't just mean today. That means tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. Submit to this authority figure who has been mistreating you. That's a hard thing. That does not sound like good advice if you ask me. It reminds us perhaps of Paul sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And I think it's not a mistake that the text doesn't record Hagar saying a word in response. I don't think she can. I think she was shocked by the idea, still confused. Who is this stranger in the first place? And the stranger continues to speak, though. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Hagar has received the incredible promise of Abraham herself. She will have so many descendants that they cannot be counted. Now, Abram's an old man without an heir, wondering how this could be. But Hagar, we presume to be a young woman, and we know that she is with child as she hears these words. Just as the angel spoke to Mary when she was with child and told of all that this child would be and do. He tells Hagar that she is pregnant, which she already knows, and that she will bear a son and name him Ishmael, which she did not know. The reason for his name to be Ishmael, which means God hears, is because the Lord has listened to your affliction, Hagar is told. What a statement. What a beautiful truth. The Lord has heard you. He knows your suffering. He hears your cries. The son will be named Ishmael. And every time that you call his name, may you be reminded that the Lord hears you, Hagar. The angel then tells specifics about Ishmael to his mother. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will dwell over his kinsmen. This means there will be conflict in Ishmael and his descendants' future. But that also means that he'll be able to hold his own. It tells this worried mother that her son is going to be okay, both in the immediate future and for generations to come. Now imagine the comfort. There are many things that a new parent is not warned about, I have learned. There are even some things that you are warned about, such as a lack of sleep, that you don't quite understand just how much you will lack sleep during different seasons of parenthood. That any given night, your son may wake up at 4:30 and crawl into your bed and keep you up. Like this here morning. But I think one of the things that you cannot understand until you do is how much you can worry about that little life that you've been entrusted with. I'm not sure that I worried about another human being in my life before becoming a parent. But then the need to protect and to create an environment that allows for your precious child to grow and to thrive then becomes an everyday concern. And I imagine that Hagar had a lot of worry. Look at her situation. We worry enough with modern technologies, with insurance and the like. She's pregnant. She's in the wilderness, fleeing from her household because of mistreatment and with seemingly nowhere to go. But imagine the comfort. She's just been told by God that she is going to be okay, that her son is going to be a great nation, that her offspring will be an uncountable multitude. Hagar does not have to worry about her pregnancy. She doesn't have to worry every time that Ishmael is sick. She doesn't have to worry about how he'll be treated because God has told her what would become of him. And I'm reminded of something shocking that Dallas Willard often said, and that is that the earth is a perfectly safe place to be. Now, we don't believe that most days, do we? The world, in fact, does not allow for us to believe that or even to dwell on it. The news cycle every minute of every day tells us all the reasons that we are not safe and what we can do to make us at least feel safe. In fact, if you were to Google that statement by Dallas, type in "the earth is a perfectly safe place," just those words, "the earth is a perfectly safe place," the AI overview of Google will tell you that that is not entirely accurate from a purely scientific perspective and due to natural disasters and potential threats. I quote AI Google. But if we believe that God is good, and if we believe that he cares for us, then the earth can be nothing less than a perfectly safe place to be. Just as being a good father and caring for my children means that I would not leave them in anything less than a perfectly safe place to be. If I were to set up a picnic for us on an active, busy train track, you would not think, "What a great father." No, you would think that I am insane and that I should not be entrusted with children, right? No, I hope so. Likewise, either God is good and the earth is a perfectly safe place to be, or God is insane and we're in a lot of trouble. Now, safe does not mean that there is no danger, though. Safe does not mean that bad things won't happen, but it means that God is in control and that we can have peace and comfort today, for we know the end of the story. Amen? We know that whatever becomes of this life, God is making all things new and we will spend eternity with him. That even through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. Amen? That he is working for our good and nothing can separate us. This is the comfort that Hagar received in these words. She didn't need to worry. Now, I'm sure as a fallen human being, she still worried. She still couldn't stand it when Ishmael was sick. Just like we still worry, even though we know that God is good and he cares for us. And then Hagar hears these words. She receives this comfort, and then she makes this beautiful statement in verse 13. She says, "You are a God of seeing, and truly I have seen him who looks after me." You are the God of seeing. This is sometimes put as El Roy, El meaning God in Hebrew, and Roy meaning seeing. It's the first time that we have a so-called name of God. Throughout the scriptures, we have these instances where a name is declared that describes a characteristic of who God is. Perhaps the most well-known of all the names of God comes from Abraham, calling God Jehovah Jireh in Genesis 22. But first, it is this outsider, this neglected woman, a foreigner on the run whom God comforts and who is called by God the God of seeing, El Roy. And he is the God of seeing, isn't he? First, we saw the angel of the Lord told Hagar that God has listened to your affliction. First, Ishmael is named after the beautiful truth that God hears. And now here we see that God sees. Whatever it is that you're going through right now, these things are true. God hears you and God sees you. He is the God who sees. Being seen is so important. When we're suffering in any way, it can so easily seem that we are all alone. Nobody sees us. Nobody understands what we're going through. But be comforted, for our God is the God who sees. He's the one who sees. Even if nobody else sees, even if we're in the shadow of death, even if there seems to be no way out, God sees us. And Hagar declared, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." Now remember the mess. Abram and Sarah have made a mess of things. They didn't wait for God. They went their own way. They found their own solution to the problem, they thought. And that's affected them. That messed up their household. And beyond them, Hagar is caught in that mess. But in the midst of that mess, truly he is the God who looks after her. I pray that whatever it is that we go through, whether we're going through something today, whether we've been going through something and we're just coming out of it, or whether we will soon be going through something. It seems those are the only three options in life, aren't they? We either just were, we are, or we're about to be going through something. Wherever you're at, whatever it is, I pray that you can truly say, that you can say, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. I've seen the one who sees me." See God's hand at work in your life. See that he sees you. Verse 14 tells us that the name of the place is changed, that well is now called the well of the living one who sees. That's what Ber Lahai Roi means, the well of the living one who sees. The whole identity of that place has been changed by the encounter. When we first found Hagar at that well, it should have been called the well of the one on the run, or the well of the one unseen, or the well of the one overlooked. But that's not the case, because he is the God of seeing. And that place is now the well of the living one who sees. He's alive. He's engaged in our daily affairs, and he sees us. And in verse 15 and 16 tell us of the start of the fulfillment of these promises to Hagar. They say, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael." Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, truly, there are no action steps after scriptures like this. There's no three things to now do as you go home this afternoon. No, all there is for us to see the one who sees us, to see him who looks after us. And once we can get a glimpse of him, once we can see that God sees us and he cares for us, then everything is changed. Everything is different. Then the earth is actually a perfectly safe place to be, isn't it, Google? Then we can step out in confidence. Then we can walk with him each and every day, no matter what is going on around us. Why? Because he hears us, he sees us, and he cares for us. And so in our lives, in our best days and on our worst, let us look to him. Let us see him at work in our lives. Let us place our confidence in him. And let us rejoice that we have seen the one who looks after us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you see us, Father. You hear us on our best days and our worst days. You see us every minute of every day, Father. And I thank you that we can see you see us, Father, that we can be aware of it, that we have these Ebenezers in our life, these moments that we can look back on and see clearly your hand at work in whatever way it was in that situation. I pray that as we see those times, that we see how you have seen us, that you would give us confidence today. Whatever it is we're going through, whatever it is that we've been through, whatever it is that you are setting before us to go through next, Father, that we can be confident that you are the one who sees us, and that through that encounter, everything has changed. This is now the place of the one who sees, Father. Let us be men and women who go each day with this confidence, and comfort us, Father, each night. I thank you that you are at work in our hearts and our lives, and that you won't stop until you've made us perfect, Father. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.